Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word this morning. Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. And his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out.' To those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you very much, Jock. If I have not met you, which is most of you, my name's Mark, and my wife Carolyn and I have been part of Westside the last 6 years. And I have recently accepted a new assignment out at one of our sister churches out in a little place that Vancouver likes to make fun of, a place called Abbotsford, and serving on the church planning team there. So we, along with Westside, are wanting to partner together as a group of churches to see as many churches planted in the next 20 years as we possibly can. So just a little word of advertisement. If you have been praying about church plants in your neighborhood, or if maybe God is calling you as a young couple, and you're thinking, "I wonder if God would have us plant a church," I'd love to talk with you, because that's what my work these days is all about. So this message is an incredibly important message. It's a very, very important message for the urban church, for a city church. It's an important message for any church around the world. But in particular, in the heart of a multicultural, multi-ethnic city, where we find ourselves, like most churches these days, in the downtown cores of our great cities, it is a multicultural world. And so this message is very, very important. And there's probably two people that need to hear this message in particular. And I've been praying for you if you're in this room. If you're here and you have been wondering, for whatever reason, "I'm not sure if I fit here. I'm not sure if I belong here. I'm not sure, given my background, my mother tongue, the culture that I was raised in, maybe a different religious background, a different part of the world, I'm not sure I'm welcome here." You need to know and hear that this message that King Jesus is saying to you, you are absolutely welcome here. You are one of the family, and I have done everything that I've done on your behalf. On the flip side, if there is anyone in this room, for any reason, any little sliver that is left inside you that somehow thinks that you're better than somebody else in the room, this message is for you. The flip side that somehow thinks that because of where I was raised or because of my language, my mother tongue, my culture, my education, my wealth, the color of my skin, that somehow those people, quote unquote, I'm better than them. If there's even a tiny little hint of that left in your heart, this message is for you. Because King Jesus reminds us, in particular as we come at this table at the end of the service, that the level ground at the foot of the cross is equal for all of us. Men, women, boys, and girls, red and yellow, black and white, we are all precious in his sight. So that's kind of where we're going. That's a disclaimer, and the message timer has not started yet. So that was just free for you. We are in Isaiah 49, and we are talking about how do Christians relate to the world around us. And we are living in interesting times and places. Every message is preached in a culture, and we're living in a really weird time right now, the last decade in particular, and maybe even the last 2 to 3 years in specifics. We see globalization crumbling in on itself and the rise of nationalism and isolationism. So if you've studied world history, you know that these things have ebbed and flowed throughout world history. And we are currently in a closing in of our worldview. And of course, the most prominent of that here in North America would have been the election of Donald Trump on Make America Great Again, and his inaugural speech, America First, America First, America First, America First. But he's not the only voice. In the same time period, we saw Marie Le Pen running for office in France. Now, she didn't win, but she won an incredible portion of the popular vote. And her platform was simply this, keep France for the French. And she basically said, everyone else go home. Keep France for the French. And we're seeing the rise of national populism, as they call it, in Germany, in the Netherlands, in Brazil, and pretty well any continent around the world, we're seeing it happen. Globalization after World War II, the idea that the nations should come together, that we should cooperate, that we should help one another, the United Nations, NATO, we're going to get the greatest number of goods to the greatest number of people at the least possible price. We're going to help everybody around the globe pull themselves up by the bootstraps. That has fallen on hard times. And we've been watching a divorce in process as the United Kingdom wants out of their 45-year marriage. We want out of the European Union, Brexit. We're gonna go it on our own. So this is the day that we're living in. And on one hand, racism and hostilities between people groups seems to be on the rise, and hate crimes are just nightly news, it seems like. You turn on the news and there is something. And yet we also have to shake our heads at the political correctness that has taken on a militant life unto itself. And I don't know if any of you are afraid to speak publicly or to tweet publicly or to do anything in the public eye, because it just seems that one wrong word, one turn of a phrase that somebody is offended by or triggers, quote unquote, someone's sensibilities, demands recrimination and resignation, and then we all become the public witness of an online shaming and blaming and maiming of their reputation and their standing in the community. Have any of you felt this? Most of you won't raise your hands because you know I'd call you out. As Christians, we have to ask ourselves, are we part of the problem or are we part of the solution? Every Wednesday, it's a joy for me actually to be part of a little sermon critique group. It's about a dozen, they're all millennials, men and women who are learning to teach and preach the scriptures. And we meet together, and one of them, we've watched the video of a message that they've taught or preached. And then we critique together. We have some forms that we work through. But a couple of months ago, one of the young guys had used a line in his message, and it was just in the middle of the message, really nothing to do with the text in particular, but he said, Christians are known on Twitter for their hate. It jumped out at me. As I said, it wasn't really anything to do with the text, and so it wasn't a critique of his sermon as a whole and how he got through the scriptures, but that line stood out to me. I listened to it twice, and both times it stood out to me, and I thought, you know what, that's got to be an overstatement, and overstatements are not helpful when you're preaching. So I asked the group, I said, okay, this statement you made, like, is that really true? And I'm in this room with about a dozen millennials, and their heads are all nodding like this. And I thought, when did this happen? When did it happen that Christians decided that the best way to transform our culture is by attacking the culture? At the other end of the spectrum, there's a Christian word, quote unquote. It's all through the New Testament. We use it often. We say that we are called as Christians to offer hospitality. It's a word actually that in our modern language has probably lost its true meaning, because the original word, and you're going to be impressed with me throwing a Greek word up on the slide, here it is. The original word in the Greek language is philoxenos, and it's a compound word made up of two words, phileo, brotherly love, and xenos, the stranger. So hospitality in the biblical sense of the word is to love the stranger. Open my heart, open my life, open my home. Make the stranger into friends, into families. Love on them. And oh, how our world needs philoxenos today, because our current world is filled with its opposite, xenophobia. Now, there's a Greek word that we've transliterated into the English language, and we actually speak the Greek word. You see it in print. Xenophobia is an English word as well, and it is a compound word, the same word phileo, brotherly love, the same word xenos, stranger, but now coupled instead of with phileo, with phobia, the fear of the stranger. And that great online bastion of academic excellence, Wikipedia, defines it this way. Xenophobia is the fear or the hatred of that which is perceived to be foreign or strange. Xenophobia can involve perceptions of an in-group toward an out-group and can manifest itself in suspicions of the activities of others and a desire to eliminate their presence, and may relate to a fear of losing national, ethnic, or racial identity. Does it sound familiar? You see, the root of racism at any fundamental level is basically this: I think I'm better than you. That's the root of it. I think I'm better than you. Because of my language, the color of my skin, my education, how much money I have made, the neighborhood I live in, the places I'm able to vacation that you poor schmuck are not able to. I'm better than you. That's the root of racism. And so are we a people that are known for our philoxenos, our love of the stranger, or our xenophobia, our fear of the stranger? Who are the best known Christians in North America? I got two very famous pictures here. You will know these individuals in the culture at large. These are probably some of the best known evangelicals in North America. I know you've never heard of them, but one's called the Church Lady. The other is Ned Flanders. You never watched The Simpsons. I understand. Christianity Today had a cover story a number of years ago on Ned. And they said this: today on the American college and high school campuses, the name most associated with the word Christian other than Jesus is not the Pope or Mother Teresa or even Billy Graham. Instead, it's a goofy looking guy named Ned Flanders on the animated sitcom known as The Simpsons. The mustache, thick glasses, green sweater, and irrepressibly cheerful demeanor of Ned Flanders, Homer Simpson's next-door neighbor, have made him an indelible figure, the evangelical known most intimately to non-evangelicals. Flanders is a frequent object of satire, an Oral Roberts University graduate who's never without a Bible and a large piece of the true cross, which saved his life in one episode when he was shot. Ned believes that an essential element to the good life is a daily dose of vitamin church. Now, I know none of you ever watched the show, but one of my favorite episodes was one called The Bart of Darkness. And Flanders has been away, and Homer's been wondering, what happened to my neighbor? He's gone, I don't see him. And then he sees him pull into the driveway, so he rushes out to greet his neighbor. Hey, neighbor, where you been? And Flanders replies, I've been to Bible camp, learning to be more judgmental. And we laugh and we cry at the same time, because we wonder if the caricature is true of us. Jesus made a simple but provocative statement in John 13. He said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So in the next 30 minutes or so, as we look at Isaiah 49, I want to convince you that God has a BHAG. And if you don't know what a BHAG is, if you've read Jim Collins, any of you in the business world will know that he says all good businesses have these big, hairy, audacious goals. They're BHAGs. And I want to convince you that God has a BHAG. He has a vision, a desire, a preferred future in his mind's eye. And we catch glimpses of it all through the Bible from cover to cover. We see it many times here in Isaiah, particularly the second half of Isaiah. We see it near the end of Ezekiel. We see it profoundly at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And it is a vision. It is a vision of a multi-ethnic, multilingual gathering around the throne of God that he wants you and me to be part of. And he also wants us not in the future to be part of it, but to also be part of its fulfillment in the here and now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We just prayed it. And if you missed last week, you might wonder why Isaiah, why an Old Testament text at Christmas time? We're in the season of Advent. We lit the second Advent candle. Why an Old Testament text? But as Pastor Matt introduced so well last weekend, Isaiah contains some of the clearest prophecies about the Messiah. The second half, Isaiah is a really interesting book, 66 chapters. There's 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 of them that focus really on despondency and desolation, much like maybe the Old Testament. There's 27 that focus on hope, oh, like the New Testament. That last 27 can easily be divided into three clear sections that focus on the Father and on the Son and on the Holy Spirit. There's lots of biblical trivia that we could go down. I love those rabbit trails. We don't have time for them. But in the second half, there are these four short messages, four short passages. They're poems or they're songs about the Lord's servant, quote unquote. And that servant is the coming Messiah who we identify as King Jesus, looking back in history. Look to my servant, Isaiah is saying. Look to my holy one. Look to my anointed one. Look to Jesus, my servant is your only hope, Israel, and also the nations. And that's why Jesus came to bring this hope. And so we're talking about hope all the way through this series. Last weekend, the hope for the hopeless, Isaiah 42. And it was such a powerful message that the bruised reed, if you're in the situation where you're feeling down and you're feeling hurt and you're feeling helpless, the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. And as we sat in this auditorium last weekend, I was so moved as Pastor Matt, at the end of his message, he said, and if you're here in this room and that's you, if you're one of those bruised reeds, one of those smoldering wicks, we want to pray for you, and I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And there were like 50 or 60 of you just stood to your feet and say, right now, that is what I'm feeling. And this message of the servant for you individually. But Isaiah 49, the message here is one of great hope, but it is now expanded. Hope for the nations, not just for the individual, but specifically those who are far off. Hope for the outsider. So we're going to run through the text. I ask you to have your Bibles open to chapter 49 that was read earlier, but we're just going to really do a quick scroll through and then see if we can apply this. In chapter 49, verse 1, it starts this way. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention to you peoples from afar. I want to just press pause there for a moment. We need to do a little bit of a setup this. You people from afar, you outsiders, the conversation, if you turn back a few pages, and you go back to Isaiah 42 and fast forward through chapter 49 and just cherry pick some of the choice themes. See, the greater context for this book, which is always important, because if you know what was going on in the author's lifetime, then you understand the book a little better. So C.S. Lewis is a very popular author in our generation. He's known in the secular world for his Chronicles of Narnia and the movies that were based on those books. And a lot of people who are outside the church know of C.S. Lewis because of those books. Inside the church, he's probably best known for his book, Mere Christianity. And did you know that both those books were penned while World War II was in full motion? While bombs are being dropped on London, C.S. Lewis is giving radio lectures that eventually get printed as Mere Christianity. He is writing the children's hopeful book that Aslan is on the move. In the midst of darkness, literally in the midst of bombs falling on our city, Aslan is on the move, children. Let me remind you. So the context is important. And in Isaiah's context, it's critical as well. Israel is facing hard times. Now, he has a long ministry. He ministers for 50 years. Over a period of five kings, Isaiah chapter 1 says in Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the fifth king, Manasseh, that actually puts him to death, saws him in half, isn't mentioned. But he has a ministry of 50 years over five kings. And it's a tumultuous time in Israel's history. They're dark days. And what Isaiah is saying to these people is it's actually going to get darker before it gets light. Now, if you don't know your biblical history, let me just tell you, Israel had had a civil war and is now divided into two kingdoms. The one unified nation of Israel is a thing of the past. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom, and Assyria is the rising world power. And Assyria is pounding on the gates of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is preaching to the south primarily, but also speaking to the north. And about midway into his ministry, about year 25 to 28, somewhere in there, the northern kingdom is attacked, invaded, and they are defeated by Assyria, and they are dragged off into captivity. And the southern kingdom is literally shaking in their boots. Assyria is now pounding on their door, and Sennacherib is coming and he is taunting them. But God has a different plan in mind. And under Hezekiah's reign, he says, don't worry about Sennacherib. I'm going to take care of him. Babylon invades Assyria and takes over. And so for a few years, there's some peace. And then Babylon, as the rising power, comes and attacks the southern kingdom. And shortly after Isaiah's death, this horrific event happens where Babylon invades and they take all the upper class, all the educated, all the people of importance, and they drag them across the desert 900 miles to what is basically present-day Iraq or Iran, somewhere near Babylon. It would be like Saskatchewan invading BC and dragging all of us important people out to Swift Current and saying, you're going to live here now. This sucks. These are the times that Israel was living in. And in chapter 42 to 48, we don't have time to dig into it. I wish you did, but I'm just going to cherry pick some key themes. You can read, in fact, Matt challenged you somewhere in this Christmas season, read the last half of Isaiah. Read chapters 40 to chapter 66. It sets up this series so well. So take time in your quiet time. Find a quiet spot somewhere this season and read this text. But in these themes, you have, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Holy One of Israel. You are precious to me. I am with you, but somehow you're not yet responding to this. And all the way through this text, you see God continuing to call for his people and then plugging their ears and screwing their eyes shut. They just can't see. They can't respond. It's like, talk to the hand, Lord. My servant is watching over you, even in these fires of affliction. And if you wanted to grab a couple theme texts, you might take Isaiah 45, 22, where it says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is what God is saying. Turn to me, people, turn to me and be saved. But at the end of those chapters, thus saith the Lord, chapter 48, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. If you had listened, if you had turned, if you had repented, then your peace would have been like a river. This is what I had for you, but the chapter ends with these verses, these words. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. As much as I have reached out to you, as much as I have offered you compassion and tenderness, you just continue to walk away. And in chapter 49, the focus then shifts. It shifts now away from Israel and toward the nations. And so back to chapter 49, verse 1, where we began, listen to me, coastlands, you people from afar, heads up to the outsiders. And then he introduces himself. So you read through it and he says, the Lord who called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And you just press pause and hit fast forward. And we come to a very classic Christmas text with a young woman named Mary and the angel Gabriel appearing to her. And before she's even pregnant, he promises her, you're going to carry an infant, birthed of the Holy Spirit, and you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He called me by name in the womb, Isaiah prophesies. He made my mouth a sword. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. You well know, if you've been in the church any length of time, that the sword of the Spirit is one of the Christian's primary means of spiritual battle. That this word becomes our sword. You put on the armor and you take this word and like the sword. That Jesus himself is called the living word. He is called the word of God. That we are told the word of God is sharp. It divides between joint and marrow, the thoughts and intentions of heart. There's nothing more powerful than this book. Somehow this mysterious thing, and I've seen it over the years, some preacher stands up here with this word, just black and white on ink, and it penetrates to the heart of some individual that they have never even met, and yet the Holy Spirit takes these words and like boom, like an arrow to the heart of the matter. Many of you have experienced this. You know precisely what I speak. The word of God is living and powerful and active. And then there's this image of Jesus on his return in Revelation where it says the Son of Man comes with a sword coming out of his mouth. The word of God that comes to judge the nations, to cut and to judge and to divide the nations. So he says, he has made me like a sword and he's hid me away like an arrow in his quiver for just the appropriate time. Galatians 4 tells us this, when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. God was waiting for just the right moment in time, and then he's revealed. Hebrews opens by saying, in the past, he spoke to it by the prophets, but in these days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he loves. This is who I am, verse 3. I am the greater Israel. You are my servant Israel. He's speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to his servant, and he's now using him as the federal head. He's using the name Israel of Christ himself. You are Israel, and through you, I'm going to accomplish what the nation of Israel could not accomplish and could not fulfill. You, as the figurehead of Israel, are going to fulfill all of these things. And so you, King Jesus, my servant King, as Israel, I'm giving you as a covenant to the people. You will be the greater Israel. And then interesting, we see his humanity in verse 4, when in essence he says, but I was discouraged. I said, I've labored in vain and I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. And you fast forward into Jesus' life and these beautiful texts that are so comforting to us, because you know what? Even Jesus grew frustrated. Even Jesus grew tired. Even Jesus grew sad in his ministry, and he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He weeps and he goes, oh, my goodness, if you had only known what's standing on your borders, if you had only seen it, but you wouldn't receive it. Luke 19, and when he drew near the city and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Oh, that you would know it. But now they're hidden from your eyes. And I think those texts should move us. I mean, when is the last time you wept for your city in this way? When is the last time you've wept for your nation in this way? The nation of Canada, where it's like 3% in gospel-centered churches on average weekends of 37 million people. And you go, oh God, have mercy on us. If we had only known as a nation what would give us peace, but instead we're going, talk to the hand. God, want nothing to do with you. Get out of our public life. And I believe the Lord weeps over our nation. If you, only you, had known what would give you peace. Jesus in his humanity crying out. In Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Wanted nothing to do with it. And Jesus cries out, basically, have I spent my strength for nothing? Has it all been in vain? But then, of course, it goes on to say, but the Lord is my strength. He is my comfort. And in verse 5 and 6, we get to the core of this text. We really get to the theme of this text and where we're going to anchor it when we eventually get to the message time. And it's chapter 49, verse 6, where he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's too little a thing for you, my servant. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the Message. I sometimes will open the Message just to see how did he word it in sort of modern day language. And he says this, but that's not a big enough job for my servant, just to recover the tribes of Jacob, merely to round up the strays of Israel. I'm setting you up as a light for the nations so that my salvation becomes global. This is God's big, hairy, audacious goal. Verse 7 and on through the end of the chapter, it goes on to say, kings and princes will bow down to you. And then really we see some of last week's themes repeated. I'm giving you as a covenant to the people. You're going to call the prisoners out of jail. The blind are going to see light in the darkness. The mountains are going to be leveled to make a level path to the Lord. And all of the obstacles are going to be removed. And people from all over the face of the earth are going to stream into the kingdom of heaven and ascend unto the hill of the Lord. Those last couple verses there. Behold, verse 12, behold, they shall come from afar. Behold, those from the north and from the west and those from the land of Sion. Now, commentators don't really know where the land of Sion is. They debate. There's a lot of theories about it. But basically, it's saying the far reaches of the known world. I asked Mark Willerton, where's Sion? And he just kind of pointed that way. So apparently, Victoria is Sion. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on them. This is the Lord's vision. It's too little of an assignment that you would only save Israel. I've got a greater plan in mind. Now, I told you earlier that I wanted to convince you that God has a big, hairy, audacious goal. And we can look back and see his plan. We can look forward and see his promise. And if you've been around the church any length of time, and I recognize there's always first-time visitors. After the first service, I met a guy. It was his second weekend here. So cool to have that conversation. But if you've been around the church any length of time, you probably heard of a guy named Abraham. God called a man named Abraham and he said, through you, this one individual man, all the nations in the world will be blessed through your offspring. It's interesting, as commentators will say, it's a singular offspring, prophetically pointing forward to King Jesus, who traced his lineage back to Abraham. Through this offspring, all nations on the planet are going to be blessed. That's the promise. Looking backwards, looking forwards, of course, we have all these apocalyptic texts, literally the pulling back of the veil, this vision into the future. And how will this story end? In a world of death and sickness and racism and hatred and abuse and pain, where is it headed? And we get the glimpse. It's what apocalypse means, revealing. Apocalypse means to pull the curtain back. Look behind the curtain, just get a glimpse. And there's many texts where we get a little glimpse. The end of Isaiah, the end of Ezekiel in particular, and profoundly the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. God just pulls the curtain back just to give us a look behind the corner. This is what's coming in the future generation. And John, in this series of visions around eternity into the future, says there's coming a day when all wrongs will be made right, when death will be no more, when sickness and pain and no more tears. And then you have this profound image, Revelation 7. And after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Woo! Amen. This is God's big, hairy, audacious goal. In the meanwhile, we work for those values. We work for the values of his kingdom. Jesus told us to pray it, our Father in heaven. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. And we know full well that we will not see it this side of eternity. We know that its ultimate completion is going to be at the return of Christ and when the kingdom of eternity is ushered in and the new heavens and the new earth and we're restored to our glory. And ultimately, then and only then will we see its ultimate fulfillment. But in our lifetime and our prayer and our desire and our vision is, oh God, make us one, just like Jesus prayed in John 17, not just for his disciples, but for all those who would believe because of the disciples' testimonies. That's you and me, by the way. That we would be one so that the world would know that he sent him and that he loves the world. And the vision that we see in the future is a multi-ethnic future. Some from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. Now, I want to mess with your thinking here a little bit because it is not distinctly multi-ethnic. I want to just mess with some terms and you might argue with me, but that's okay because I'm speaking and I've got the microphone. We need to also see what the future is not and make some distinctions. Because the future, my friend, is not so much a multiracial future. Because if we understand the scriptures clearly, there is only one race. It is called the human race. There are not the racial distinctions. And what's interesting, what's fascinating, as science is catching up with the scriptures, as genetic scientists and those digging into the DNA code have come to discover, and it was a few years back, so here's a cover story from Newsweek, In Search of Adam and Eve. This is already, I think, two decades old. But at the beginning of some of the depths of DNA research where they began to understand that, you know what? Every human, no matter where we pick one up off the planet, we trace their DNA patterns, and they seem to point back to one mom and one dad, maybe 10,000 generations ago. Do you know you're all cousins? Sorry to freak you out, those of you who are dating. You're actually cousins. That there is only one human race. We all have the same mom and dad, ultimately back a couple named Adam and Eve, according to Genesis 1 and 2. So it's not so much a multiracial as it is multi-ethnic. Yes, we have our distinctions. Clearly, they're there around the throne. Some from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. But the future is not also so much a multicultural future. Now, that's going to really mess with your Canadian mind. Because Canadians, we pride ourselves on our multiculturalism in opposition to the states that tend to be a melting pot where everyone is forced to be American, forget your heritage. In Canada, we celebrate our multiculturalism, the mosaic. And I want to say to you that I don't think the future is so much a multicultural future as it is a multi-ethnic future. As every tribe and nation intended and tongue and language group represents, because our earthly cultures, our human cultures, our geopolitical cultures are caught up into and they are surrendered into the kingdom of God. There is one kingdom that superimposes its will over all those kingdoms. It's why it says every king will bow to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. So every world ruler today will ultimately bow before this one king, and all of our kingdoms and all of our cultures will be sucked up into that one great heavenly culture, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and his kingdom. It's what is implied. In other words, everyone bows. We're called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were not a people, but now we are a people. We are the sons and daughters of the High King. We have been adopted into his family. We weren't citizens, we were earthly citizens, but now we are citizens of heaven. It is God's big, hairy, audacious goal of millions around the throne, and it is not a Canadian vision. Woo-hoo! It is a kingdom vision. It is not Irish or Scottish or English or Welsh or Dutch or Spanish or French or any other European culture. Because every one of those cultures will bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to kingdom culture. It is not Korean or Japanese or Chinese or Singaporean or Malaysian or Indonesian, because every one of those cultures will bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to kingdom culture. It is not Pakistan, Afghanistan, Turkestan, Uzbekistan, or any of the other stands. Because every one of those cultures will bow the knee to the King of Kings and to kingdom culture. It is not Nigerian, Kenyan, Rwandan, Sudanese, Eritrean, or Moroccan, for all of those cultures will bow to the king and to kingdom culture. It is not Syrian, Iraqi, Iranian, Turkish, Persian, Saudi, Palestinian, or Israeli culture, because every one of those cultures will bend their knee to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to kingdom culture. It is not Chilean, Colombian, Venezuelan, Mexican, Haitian, or Cuban, because every one of those cultures will bend their knee to the King of Kings and to kingdom culture. It is not Squamish, Chilcotin, Navajo, Ute, Iroquois, Ojibwe, or Mohawk culture, because every one of those cultures will bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if I've missed your nation state, I'm sorry, it's an equal opportunity offender. All of the 240 some odd nation states and people groups are going to be meaningless in the sense of their geopolitical reality, because every one of them will bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to kingdom culture. And so, if that is what our future as children of the High King is about, then what part do we have to play in our culture today? It's why I said this is such an important message for the urban church, the multi-ethnic cities that we live in. Because I think we have to lead the way for our North American church. Did you know that the stats still tell us that the average evangelical church in North America, 90% are monocultural? Now, maybe not so much in our great cities, but 90% of evangelical, and it's not just a white person's issue. Filipinos tend to worship only with Filipinos, and Africans only with Africans, and Koreans only with Koreans. So it's not just a white person's issue, but a monocultural issue where 80% of a congregation is made up of just one ethnic group. Somehow we have got to change this in our time and our place and our generation. The servant of Isaiah 49, the servant who speaks to the nation, says to us, this is what the church called by my name should look like. Last week in Hope for the Individual, the bruised reed, the smoldering wick, and this time the restorer, the rescuer, the redeemer, the rebuilder. This message not just for Israel, but for all of us, for every nation. Some of you may or may not know this name, Francis Schaeffer. He died 36 years ago, so most of you weren't even born. But you might know his name. If you do any reading in theology or philosophy, his name will likely come up. He had a huge impact in the 20th century. He and his wife, Edith, established a ministry called Labrie that is still running today. They established a guest home in Switzerland where it was sort of three parts. It was one part retreat center, one part a seminary, and one part a commune. And they had room for 20 or 30 people at a time to come and live with them, literally. And people would come for some just for a few days, and some for literally months, and some even stayed for years. And it was a place where they had deep discussions, philosophical and theological discussions about art and theology and life and living life as a Christian. And of the many things that Francis Schaeffer is known for, his teaching called the final apologetic is critical. Now, apologetics simply means your argument for something. What is your argument, your proof? What is your reasoning? And so Christian apologetics has boiled down to making a defense of our faith. What is your greatest intellectual minds to defend the faith? And who can argue whom into a corner? And it's largely become, okay, let's have a debate. Let's put an atheist on the stage and a theist on the stage, and let's see who's smarter. Whose argument can win the day? But Schaeffer approached it in a little different way. He said the greatest apologetic is not so much to win arguments as it is to win people. And he wrote this, two or three quotes from his books. The world has a right to look upon us and make a judgment, looking at the church. We're told by Jesus that as we love one another, the world will judge not only whether we're his disciples, but whether the Father sent the Son. They look at our fellowship and they see the unity of the Father and the Son and his sending. There's something mysterious in a multi-ethnic fellowship. Unless true Christians show observable love to each other, Christ says the world can't be expected to listen, even when we have the proper answer. So you might have all the intellectual truth, but if you don't live it out in your life, the world doesn't listen. They just go, meh. The world looks and shrugs its shoulders, turns away. It's not even seen the beginning of a living church in the midst of a dying culture. The world has not seen the beginning of what Jesus indicates is the final apologetic, observable oneness among true Christians who are truly brothers in Christ. Now, you're wondering, how did you get from Isaiah 49 to Ned Flanders and Francis Schaeffer? It's just how my brain works. I was traveling this week and so writing this on airplanes and hotel rooms and really praying that the Lord would take something from this and apply it to your life. And I trust his spirit, he will. But as I was asking myself, Lord, what is it that we need to hear and understand from this text? And really what I felt impressed in my heart is this, is that I want you to see my mission, my vision, my passion for the nations. I want you to understand my big, hairy, audacious goal. But I want you to see more than that. I want you to know that if this is my heart as the Father speaking, if this is my heart as the Lord of the church, then it needs to be the heart of the church of which I am Lord. That if this is my heart as the Lord of the church, then it must be the heart of the church of which I am Lord. And you see, it is a crazy vision. Because I know of no other agency or institution on the earth that is trying to do what Jesus has called his church to do. This beautiful symphony of a diverse community that comes together in genuine love. A community where rich and poor and educated and not, young and old, married and single, men, women, boys and girls are welcomed into the orchestra pit. Bring your voice, bring your instrument, tune your lives to one another. And in harmony with one another, this great multi-ethnic musical masterpiece of love and harmony that goes out into a watching world. And the Church of Jesus, when it's functioning like it should function, is a beautiful mosaic of society. It's the only thing on earth like it. Where else do you see such diversity? In age, from a cradle roll that is bursting with newborns up to 90-year-old Casey Wickhams, worshiping in the same service. Where else can you find the recovering addict sitting next to the millionaire, the single mom and the immigrant, the widow, the unemployed father, the expectant mother, musicians, athletes, bankers, plumbers, scholars, academics, doctors and their patients, baristas, farmhands, those who own dogs and those who are owned by cats. Red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight. Where else under the sun has anyone in their right mind tried to bring together such a motley crew of people and then ask them to love and serve and care and live in harmony with one another so that the world might know? Where else? I know of no other place, I know of no other institution than the gathering of God's people that we call the church. And it is either a recipe for disaster, or it is the most beautiful melody that we could ever imagine. This is God's big, hairy, audacious goal. It is what the nations will stand before him, before his throne, will cry out. It is why Jesus came. Isaiah 49 calls to the distant coastlands, to the people from afar, that's you and me. And if there was ever a message our world needs today, it's this one. That our love for those not like us may be the greatest apologetic we've ever had. So how about you? I mentioned at the beginning that you might be here wondering, do I fit in? And I need to tell you that the gospel of Jesus is for you. It does not matter where you were born. It does not matter your mother tongue. It does not matter the color of your skin. It does not matter if you are young or old, if you are male or female, if you have a kindergarten education or a PhD, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Every single one of us are helpless outside relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a barrier that divides this way between us and God that we cannot approach. And Jesus came in his love to bridge that gap, to do for us what we could not do. And so if you're here today and you've not heard that message, you need to know this message is for you. And I hope and pray that in this moment, the Holy Spirit is turning the light on in your heart and you're going, yes, I need that message. And all you need to simply say is, yes, Lord. That's all you need to do. Yes, Lord. I receive that message. You, I will declare as my Lord. On the flip side, I don't know. I'm assuming in a room this size, because it's in each one of us, that if there is even just a little hint, just a little sliver left of any little racist thought that says, I'm better than you. It may be a racist thing, an ageist thing, a sexist thing, it may be whatever, but that you in your arrogance and pride somehow think, I'm better than those people, quote unquote. I've got more education. I've got more money. I'm smarter. I'm better looking. I'm stronger. I'm whatever it is. Oh God, forgive us. That we would come to the foot of the cross and go, we are desperately needy. We are broken people. The one thing we have in common is we're all a mess. And we come to this table and we come to the cross and we say, oh God, forgive me. And then we reach out with love to those not like us. So in this Christmas season, is Jesus calling you to take maybe just one step? One step across some kind of a barrier. He says, smooth out the mountains, make the path clear, open up the barriers so that it's easy for people to stream into the kingdom of God. Is there one barrier that you can cross in this Christmas season? Maybe it's a language barrier, maybe it's an ethnic barrier, maybe it's a cultural barrier, maybe it's an economic barrier, maybe it's a generational barrier. Take out a senior and make them your friends. You know, we're nice people. I don't know where the text finds you, but I know the Spirit will apply it. We're going to come to this table, and it's a beautiful introduction, actually, to the table. Because that's what this table represents. It's open for all of us. The Jesus body was broken and his blood was shed that we might be right with God. We sometimes, quote unquote, fence the table. We put a fence around it, and that's right. It's true, because the Scriptures warn against coming to the table in an unexamined or unworthy manner. And so if you're here and you're saying, you know what, I don't know if I believe this, we'd invite you to just simply observe and watch as people come to this table. But for those who are inside, it's not necessary that you're a member of the church. We practice open communion, which means if you're a follower of Jesus and you happen to be visiting with us, we would love to have you join with us at this table as a brother or a sister in Christ and to be reminded of what he did to bind us together, that men and women, boys and girls across this great room, this multi-ethnic room, that we are cousins not only physically in one human race, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we come together around this table. So I'm going to ask you to stand together with me. We're going to read this scripture together and we're going to pray and then come to the table as you're ready. Isaiah 49 verse 6. God spoke to King Jesus, his servant. And he said, it's too light a thing That assignment's too little. It's not enough. It's not big enough. It's not my big, hairy, audacious goal. It's too little a thing that you should be my servant to raise up just the tribes of Jacob and to bring back just the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so, Father, as we come to this table, I pray first for men and women in this room who have been wondering whether they fit in, who have had some doubt in their mind. They've thought, because of their background, whatever that might be, whatever the barrier is, that they don't really belong here. And Lord God, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would open the eyes of their heart to see and understand that they are so totally welcome here. That all of us stand on equal footing before the cross. We stand needy before our Savior. And so on common ground, and that even in this moment, that they could simply say, yes, Lord, I receive that gift. I receive your welcome. I receive your hospitality. I receive your love of the stranger, of the foreigner, and I want in on this family. And then, oh God, forgive us. Forgive us on the other end of the spectrum when there's any little hint of thinking that somehow we are better or greater than anyone else. Remind us as we come to this table that we desperately need to surrender to you, knowing that in our mess, we could not do what needed to be done. And so you came with that purpose in mind, to do what none of us could do for ourselves, to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve to die, to be raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death and the grave, to give us a future and a hope. Forgive us, Lord, when we've forgotten that. We bless you in the name of Jesus, our great Savior, your servant King. Amen.